So Mark 16, begin to read at verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and baptizes will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Amen. Let's bow our heads before we look at these verses together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful words we've been singing, that the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And Father, when we are just sat here in this church and we are in nice clothes and putting on our best smiles, perhaps people can be fooled, but we know our own hearts well enough to know that at times we are the vilest offenders. And even though the people around us might not be aware of the depths of our hearts, we know it. But thank you that because of the cross, those sins you do not count against us. You choose not to remember them against us or hold them to our account because Jesus paid the debt in full. Thank you that you're a God who teaches us. Thank you that you're a God who has spoken to us. Thank you that you teach and speak through the Bible. And tonight, Father, as we just open it again, we just pray that you would be our teacher and you would help us to understand more about who you are and your purpose and plan for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 16. Verse 9, we may as well just probably have a brief note on what it says in probably most people's Bibles. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. What does that mean? As you'll know, the Bible in its completed form, even before it became the English version, was completed pre-printing press, pre-internet, pre-being able to do a group message. And so scholars spent a lot of time, and scribes, copying manuscripts, because manuscripts wear out, and passing them on. And then what happens today is scholars spend loads of time looking at different fragments of parchments and complete parchments and different things, and they try and ensure that the Bible that we have is reliable as possible. And what's the case with Mark 16, 9 through to the end, is the most earliest and most reliable manuscripts don't, at the end of Mark's gospel, contain these verses. And what that leads to some people concluding is that Mark didn't write them and they were added at some point after. There's other places in the Bible that are like that, such as John 7, or 1 John 5:8, I think it's chapter 5, I think it's verse 8. And they're the same as that. Please do not lose any confidence in the reliability or authenticity of the Bible. It's because we have so much information, we have a wealth of information, why scholars can add notes like this. So we're fully aware of the situation. Now, some people might think, well, if Mark didn't write this, although he might have done, and write it later, and you're a Bible teacher, then why are we looking at it tonight? Good question. Well, we're looking at Mark's Gospel, Easter from Mark's Gospel, and pretty much everything, not quite, but pretty much everything that's in these verses you can find in other Gospels. So this is true stuff, regardless of whether it was in that original manuscript or not. So we're going to look at these verses tonight. But first, before that, I'm going to read you quite a lengthy story which will fit in with what we're thinking about tonight. This is the story, or part of it anyway, of Mike Meller. And it all started a long time ago with the first drink. No problem, he thought, as a young lad in his teens. Contrary to expert opinions, Mike contends that no one is born an alcoholic. It didn't happen suddenly, it was a gradual thing. Mike was in the newspaper business by day and at night out with a band. Two jobs well known for drinking. Every lunchtime I would be in the pub, recalls Mike. It attracted me and drew me. Looking back, I was the kind of person who wanted to live for kicks and was always looking for a high. As time went by, things began to go a bit sour for Mike. Slowly, he became more and more of a heavy drinker. He had the kind of job where he could be anywhere at any time. At first, it was an hour at the pub for lunch, then two, then three. In the end, he was going to work for 1 hour and spending the rest of his time drinking. At night, things were no better. Working with different bands at various gigs, there was always plenty of alcohol to be consumed. Booze was like water to him now. The female singer at the band attracted his attention, and the relationship blossomed. Over time, they settled down and had children. However, life for Mike was getting a little too crowded. Prioritize was shouting at his mind and conscience as he continued to spend more and more time with his drinking friends than with his family. Deep down, Mike knew that drink was getting hold of him. Day after day, he would fall into his car, drive somehow, not knowing how he got home. He was a danger to himself and others. Eventually, the police took his license off him for drunken driving. Even his own newspaper had to print the headline, "Newspaper Man Three Times Over the Limit." Then he started the real heavy stuff. Musically, his wife and Mike went separate ways. Gwen was a singer, but Mike did more theatre work then. Day and night, he knocked back the booze. Slowly, cracks began to appear in his apparently happy life. Danger signs were appearing at home and work. I knew I was being a dreadful husband and father. My children's only experience of having a dad was when this dreadful noise came from the bathroom when I was being sick every day or night. I then began letting people down. All of the day, all of today, was being taken up by apologizing for yesterday. Sometimes on theatre jobs, musicians on either side would prop me up. I knew that all the signs were telling me that I was collapsing. Gwen suggested I join Alcoholics Anonymous. But they will tell me to stop drinking, I protested. You see, I love the flavour of drink and the effect of being drunk. I love being with the drunkards. They were my kind of people. But I also would wake up in the morning thinking, I'm doomed. That's it. I've had it. One morning at the office, a desk was carried in and put right next to Mike's. A new job had been created at work. In walked a raw 19-year-old lad with a Bible, which he placed in front of his papers. His boss must have had a real sense of humour placing such two opposite characters in close proximity. I could see that there was something very genuine about Paul's life, unlike mine. The first thing I noticed was that he had whites to his eyes. His colleague had certainly got Mike's attention. Not that he was religious, but there was just something, he didn't know what, different about him. What always stuck in his mind was that all sorts of strange people used to come into the office. One chap said that he was an inventor. He was a Scotsman, about 5 feet tall, with a little beard. He was also an atheist. The Scotsman was having a discussion with the new lad. "There is no God," said the atheist. "Yes, there is," piped up the other. "I know Jesus Christ is alive." Mike turned to them, saying, "Why don't you both belt up? You will never know if there is no God until you die, and you," turning to the other one, "you will never know there is a God until you die." But slowly, bit by bit, Mike was hearing things about Jesus Christ. He didn't even realize he was taking it in. Paul was also the editor of a magazine for the youth group in his church. He would say, "Mike, just check this for spellings and mistakes, would you please?" Often Mike would be picking up books in the office and find leaflets about Jesus. "Even the name of Jesus made me feel bad. I knew I was wrong, you see. My life was closing in. I would wake up in the morning feeling doomed. I had only recently got my driving license back from the police, but I carried on my reckless living and driving just as before. One particular afternoon, following a three-day drinking spree, Mike fell into the car to drive home. He hit a car but didn't stop. He hit another but eventually made it home. Gwen was downstairs. Actually, it was her birthday. She was having a little tea party with her children, with her parents as guests. The door burst open. Mike fell in and collapsed in a heap. The phone rang. In the confusion of Mike's entrance, it was the police. They were on their way round. Gwen, up until then, was unaware that her husband had had a crash. One Saturday afternoon, not long after his disgraceful incident, he was in the office with the young lad at work. Stating the obvious, but in a caring way, he said, 'Mike, you can't carry on like this, can you? You believe in God, don't you?' Mike muttered something like, 'I suppose so.' But something deep was going on in his heart that day. Mike will never forget it. 'I never denied that there was a God, but my mind was saying, how can you know for sure? I left the office and went into the little toilet, the only private place available. Right there, I, Mike Meller, alcoholic with completely messed up life, got down on my knees and prayed, asking Jesus Christ to come into my life. I walked back into the office. The young man must have been dying to know what was going on in my heart, but I never said a word about what I'd just prayed. I left the office, got into the car and headed home. I broke down in tears of joy, for I knew Christ was alive. Jesus Christ loved me and died for me." That, folks, is a miracle. A miracle. Time for another story. Different Michael. Michael grew up in a Christian home, Christian parents, Christian grandparents, Christian great-grandparents. From year dot, he was taken to church. Sunday involved morning service, afternoon Sunday school, evening service. His parents prayed for him. And one day, when he was still a young boy, he asked his mum what it means to follow Jesus. And Michael had it explained to him that God loves the world, that he sent and sent his only son because of our sin, and God's son Jesus was crucified, taking our sin's penalty. Whoever believes in Jesus, whoever they are, however bad or good, will not perish eternally if they trust in Jesus, but instead will have everlasting life. Why? Because God is full of grace. Sin's wage is death. But God's grace means repentant sinners do not get what their sins deserve. Michael got down on his knees as a young boy without all his eschatology sorted out, without the Trinity figured out, not a clue about Christology, and asked Jesus to be his Savior. And that, folks, was me and was a miracle. An absolute miracle. Now, you might say, sure, the Mike Meller thing, becoming a Christian is a miracle, not so much the Michael Christian home thing. I beg to differ. Why? Look at these verses. Verse 9 of the passage that we read tonight. "When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." So in these verses, we have three different eyewitnesses. Notice the first in verse 9 is Mary Magdalene. Jesus appears to her. What does she do? Natural thing. She goes to tell Jesus' followers. But guess what? They do not, end of verse 11, believe her. Now just think about this. This is Jesus' closest followers. They follow Jesus for 3 years. They have seen Jesus raise the dead. They have seen Jesus walk on water. They have seen Jesus feed 5,000 with just a few scraps. They had heard Jesus teach that he would die and 3 days later rise again. And yet Mary Magdalene has seen him, and yet they do not believe her. Isn't that shocking? Now, maybe it's because of Mary's history. Do you notice we get the point there? She'd had problems there. She'd been demon-possessed. So maybe they thought, you know, she'd kind of just regressed a little bit. Maybe that was what they were saying about her. But then we have another two, don't we? In verse 12, these are probably the two on the road to Emmaus. And these two, go and tell the disciples. These two, no history of demon possession that we know about. Yet again, the disciples do not believe them either. So let me suggest tonight that believing in the resurrection of Jesus is not an easy thing to do. Because even his closest followers did not believe it when they spoke to eyewitnesses that were their friends. So why is it that the disciples go from not believing to believing? We get the answer in verse 14. So in verse 14, we are told, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Isn't that incredible? Jesus actually rebukes his disciples because they have a lack of faith, refusing to believe the eyewitnesses. And what does it mean to rebuke someone? Well, this is the same word, strong word, that Jesus uses when he pronounces woes on the cities where he had performed miracles and they did not repent. Jesus rebuked them and said it would be better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than those cities. Such was the strength of Jesus' rebuke. And Jesus sees some attitude or behavior, some way of thinking and acting in the lives of his disciples, and he sees it is not right, and so he rebukes them. He challenges them on it in the strongest possible way and tells them they need to change. So notice it is rebuke-worthy to receive an eyewitness report about Jesus and not believe it. But what is it that changes the disciples? Why do they go from unbelief to belief? Well, it's really obvious, isn't it? They see Jesus. They actually see him. And because they see him, they are convinced he is alive. So what happens next? As a result, the disciples, after believing this miracle of the resurrection, the result is they go from mourning and weeping to being bold ambassadors. Now, just a note about this whole snake business, verse 18. Careful how you apply that. Jamie Coutts, pastor of Full Gospel Tabernacle in Kentucky, interpreted Mark 16, verse 18, as a commandment from God on a par with the Ten Commandments. He got bitten 9 times in 20 years. The 9th proved fatal, and he died on the 15th of February 2014. Handling snakes in his eyes and the eyes of his congregation was a way of demonstrating their unwavering faith in God. What zeal. But I think the Apostle Paul would say of Coutts that he, Romans 10:2, had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Those verses very clearly are not a command. I think probably the author had in his mind probably some of the things that we read about in Acts of the Apostles, especially when Paul was on that island and the snake comes out of the firewood and bites him on his hand. Anyway, I digress. The disciples become ambassadors. This is the impact of Easter. This is the result of the resurrection of Jesus. Disciples who were cowards at this point turn into people who would preach anywhere, no matter what the consequences. And this is following the command of Jesus in Mark 16 and verse 15. So Jesus, after he rebuked them, says to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." So the disciples are commissioned to go into the world and to preach the good news. What is the good news? Well, Mark 1:1 told us the beginning of the good news or the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news that Jesus has paid our sin debt and he has risen again, beating death. All who believe in him will be saved. And we see in verse 20 of this reading, that's exactly what Jesus' followers did. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. And so for us tonight, 2,000 years later, we have our marching orders. Today is Easter Sunday, and the challenge is for us to be about what Jesus tells his disciples to do here. We are to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. But may I suggest this is an impossible task that is too much for us. Why do I say that? Well, back to these disciples, I just find this absolutely staggering. And this, of course, is another great reason why we know this is an authentic account. Because if you were making up a legend about a guy rising from the dead, you certainly wouldn't have disciples that disbelieved. You would have them all believing and just instantly obeying. But start with, we get the whole trembling and bewilderment, and we get the whole unbelief. But it's really interesting to note how these disciples go from belief, unbelief, to belief. What happens? Jesus comes to them. So when we go to share the gospel, it is an impossible task for us to do without the Lord Jesus. Notice that key phrase in verse 20. So in verse 20 it says, then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, note, and the Lord worked with them. This is absolutely critical. The difference in the disciples was when Jesus came to them. That's what changed everything. They were unbelieving. Jesus comes to them. They go from being skeptics to believers. And as people on our marching orders, we desperately need the Lord to be working with us. We need to be bringing the crucified, risen Lord Jesus to people. Without that, this is an impossible task. So I just want to draw out tonight some very simple, just three very straightforward applications that are part of this great Easter commission. The first is very obvious. Prayer is absolutely key. Do you remember the story of Mike Meller? I just read it at the start. He said something deep was going on in his heart that day. Something deep was going on in his heart that day. We must recognize our total dependence on God. We, me, you, we are not going to persuade someone into the kingdom of God. Even the eyewitnesses that came could not persuade the disciples to believe in the risen Lord Jesus. It was only when Jesus came to them. And so we must pray that as we speak, we need to speak. We need to speak the message. But as we speak, we need to pray that Jesus will be brought to people by his Spirit. Through those words, that Jesus will be brought to someone and he will be at work by his Spirit in that person's heart. We need to pray that, like Mike Meller, deep things are going on inside people's hearts as we are speaking to them. We need people to hear the message, yes, but it needs to be with deep conviction. Now, of course, we have a responsibility, but we need God. Let me challenge you, if you're a believer tonight, have you got a list of people that you're praying for? We mentioned this on occasion. Have you got a list, maybe five people that you're committed to praying for? Maybe you have way more than that on your list. Just praying that you would have an opportunity. You need to be specific. We need to be specific. Praying we had have opportunities to speak to them about Jesus. Opportunities to give them a gospel tract or a booklet that we found really, really helpful. But very specifically as well, we need to pray that when we speak, our words would come with power. Holy Spirit conviction. We desperately need the Lord to be at work as we speak. That's one key factor. Another key factor is holiness. We don't see it so much in this passage. But Easter very firmly puts in our mind death and life. Jesus died and he rose. Those who believe go from spiritual death to spiritual life. And as the presence of Jesus is more evident in our lives, the more holy we become. And the more holy we become, the more attractive we will be to people. They will just see something in us which is different to other people that they just will not understand. Do you remember again the story of Mike Meller when he'd met Paul? He said there was just something, he didn't know what, different about him. Something different about him. The more Christ-like we are, the more we are pursuing holiness. And we're not talking about some stuffy list of do's and don'ts here. We're talking about being devoted and loving God when we're talking about holiness. The more holy we are, as we interact with people, the more like Jesus we are literally bringing Jesus to them. I'm sure many of us could stand up tonight and talk about how when we came to Christ, there were people who were influential in that. People who we would look to, and we maybe couldn't put our finger on it, but we just knew there was something different about them, which now we probably know was the likeness of Jesus. As we are holy, people see the Lord in us. So we are to take our devotedness to Jesus seriously in killing sin in our own lives. One more, and this is suffering. There's some curious verses in Colossians. Just turn to Colossians if you have a Bible. Curious verses in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. This is what Paul writes. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Isn't that an interesting phrase? At the beginning of verse 12, partway through verse 24, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. What does the Apostle Paul mean by that? I mean, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, in regards to his power to save, nothing is lacking in Christ's afflictions, because on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." But notice in verse 25, it would seem that Paul is linking this afflictions that he is suffering for the sake of the church with his commission to present the word of God in all its fullness. It would seem, as we read about the Apostle Paul, he suffered in many ways, in one quite unique way. He had a thorn, and that thorn showed it was weakness that put God's power on display. And I think this is what Paul's alluding to here in verse 24. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions is nothing to do with their saving power, but it's just these people don't know about Jesus being crucified. And Paul, as he comes and he shares the gospel, not only in words, but also in the way that he lived, the message is the message of the cross, but the method is also the way of the cross. And he is bringing to people a demonstration of what it means to live for Jesus and what it means for Jesus to die on the cross. And as Paul suffers and labors in the proclamation of the gospel, it comes with a real power and a real authenticity and weight. So much so, Paul, in many of his epistles, could just say, just look at the way I served among you. Just an outworking of that gospel message. And folks, as a church, as we go the second mile, as we show kindness and love, and as we suffer for the people around us, in a sense, we fill up in our flesh what's lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. We are putting on display Jesus crucified, giving our words authenticity and power, a way that Jesus is brought to people. Back to Mark 16, let me close with a challenge. There's some very simple applications, aren't there? Just being willing to pray, being willing to be holy, pursuing holiness, and being willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. But just look with me at verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. The events of Easter mean we can be saved. The events of Easter mean your unbelieving friend, work colleague, family member can be saved. We've been given our marching orders to take Jesus to people. As we pray, as we live holy lives, as we're willing to suffer for the cause of Christ our King, we are taking the gospel to people. I wonder if you've thought about this. Is my prayerlessness stopping someone coming to faith? Is my lack of godliness stopping someone coming to faith? Is me always playing it safe and not wanting to suffer with my neighbors or ridicule or whatever, meaning someone is not coming to faith? Let's pray that God would this Easter time bring back to our minds the urgency of verse 16. That people will be saved and some will be condemned. We have the Easter message. And we can rejoice, nearly all of us, I'm sure, tonight in this church, we can rejoice that this miracle has been done in our hearts. But don't we long? Don't we look for it to be repeated in the hearts of others? There is no greater work to give our lives to. Let's pray together before we sing our final song. Father, somehow it's so easy to get caught up with life and somehow just forget that people who do not believe will be condemned eternally. And even tonight, many of us have walked past people's houses, driven past people's houses, met people in the car who do not know Jesus and will be eternally condemned. Please give us the compassion of Jesus. Please give us a desire to see people entering your kingdom. May we be prayer warriors. May we be those who are often in the secret place, offering our petitions that you would save friends and family members and work colleagues. Father, would we also be those who are willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? And Lord, may we be devoted to holiness and letting the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. We are desperately needy people that need your help. Please change our hearts where they are stubborn and cold and make them ablaze for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.